Hey, my name is Chad, and I serve as the church planting catalyst here for LifePoint. And today we're continuing our Kingdom Citizen series on the Sermon on the Mount. We've been talking about the big idea of this series, which is only one kingdom lasts forever. And today we're finishing up chapter 5 of Matthew, and we'll look at chapters 6 and 7 in the coming weeks. But if you have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 38 through 48. Here's what it says. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. For if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making a lot of shifts. He's using this language saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. 6 times in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about this language of you've heard it said, but now I'm telling you this is what it means. And so we have the last couple of those statements in our passage today, and really Jesus is trying to introduce, hey, I'm doing something new. The old has passed away, the new has come. The king is here, and he is bringing his kingdom. And with it, he is showing us a new way to be human. He is bringing about a new humanity, and so that those who are a part of his kingdom are living differently than those who have lived before. So Jesus, in doing this, is really calling us to 3 actions from this passage I want us to see this morning. The first action is this. Jesus is calling us to surrender our rights. To surrender our rights. This verse in verse 38 where it says, an eye for an eye, it appears 3 times in the Old Testament law. And one of those places is in Exodus 21. And here's the full verse. It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So he's saying, whatever someone causes the loss of something, the other person shall pay with a loss of like kind. Eye for eye, hand for hand, and even life for life. If you take the life of somebody else, then you shall take the life of the one who took it. This command was given as God's people were coming out of Egypt, and he was telling them, look, this is what it means to be my people. And he was giving them laws to govern how they were to live. Moses is giving the people laws to say this is how they should live. Now, these are actual laws, okay? They're not optional. They're not just if you want to or if you decide to press charges. No, this was the letter of the law, and this is the way they saw things, and this is the way they did things. They were not optional. They were absolute laws. Well, I was thinking about optional laws in our society. I couldn't help but think about the laws that govern the 4-way stop. Have you thought about these laws? Believe it or not, these laws are not optional. But you would think after your experience at a 4-way stop that they are optional. In fact, there's nothing in the law about 4-way stops that includes waving somebody through the intersection. And yet, isn't that the way we've mostly dealt with 4-way stops? No, when you come to a 4-way stop, if you arrive first, guess what? You get to go first. I know what you're saying, but what if I get there at the same time as somebody else? Well, the person on the right gets to go first. Yeah, but what if somebody stops across from me? Who gets to go first there? We're both on the right, right? Well, if you're both going straight, guess what? You both get to go. If one of you is turning, you have to wait for the person who's going straight, and then you can turn. But that gets into turn signals, and we don't really want to go there, right? So thank you so much for coming to my TED Talk on four-way stops today. Really appreciate it. It's been therapeutic for me. Right, but those laws are not optional, even though we flex them a little bit at times by waving people through. But these laws that Jesus is talking about, these Old Testament statutes, they're not optional. They're the law. This is justice, right? So when people were practicing these laws, they were actually doing what was just and what was within their right as a citizen of this country. But Jesus is showing us there's a shift here. We're no longer going to operate as followers of Jesus based on what we're entitled to. We're no longer going to operate as kingdom citizens as what is our right. Jesus is calling us. No, you lay those down. We're doing something different. You're a new humanity. I'm talking about a new way to be human. And you can see all these shifts that he's making. He says, if someone slaps you, don't assert your right to slap them back. That was your right, but he's saying, don't do that. Don't establish your right and slap them back. Give them the other cheek to hit. Jesus says, if somebody wants your coat, don't refuse your coat, which is your right. Lay down your right. Give them your coat, but give them your shirt too. Don't just refuse your coat. Give them your shirt. Don't exercise your right. Lay it down. He says, if somebody asks you to go a mile, go 2 miles. That's a common practice because the Jewish people were in occupation by Rome at this point in time. And if a Roman soldier asked you to carry their stuff a mile, they had the right with the law to ask you to do that. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here. If a Roman soldier asks you to carry their stuff a mile, carry it a mile, but don't just carry it a mile, go 2 miles. Don't just exercise your right to go 1 mile, go 2, lay down your right. If someone asks for you to give them something, he says, don't exercise your right to withhold it. Give it generously, right? Such is the kingdom. Generosity is the goal here, not just doing the minimum. Pastor Dean summed it up well last week when he said that Jesus is not asking us to do the religious minimums, but rather he's calling us to do kingdom maximums. Religious minimums will never bring the kingdom of God from heaven to earth. So Jesus is calling us to lay down our rights and embrace this radical ethic of generosity. Now, this is hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us when we talk about laying down our rights because as Americans, we really love our rights, don't we? In fact, we have a Bill of Rights that guarantees our rights. And when we talk about our rights, we use such words as inalienable and God-given rights. And who could argue with that? And yet, when you start looking at what Jesus is calling us to do, it's quite amazing. In fact, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, it was delivered 1,700 years before the Bill of Rights even thought about being in existence. In other words, Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years, for centuries, were living out the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had given his people long before Europeans ever set foot on this continent. I think it's helpful for us to remember these things, right? Not that there's anything wrong with the Bill of Rights and not that they're not written to protect certain individuals and not that they're not a good thing. They are. And not that there's anything wrong with being an American and a Christian. Those two things are not at odds. Not all the time. But what happens is there's a blending sometimes of Christianity and American ideals. And that's what we really have to be careful for. And when the two ideals are at odds, the question is, are we willing to lay down our government-given American rights to follow Jesus? And if we struggle with that, which I think all of us do to a large degree, maybe, we, or at least a small degree, struggle with this idea. But if we do, we may start proving that we're actually more American than we are Christian. That we've embraced the ideals of Washington far more firmly than we have the ideals of Jesus. Because Jesus here is calling us to lay down our rights. And if we struggle with that, to a large degree, we might be showing that we're not following Jesus, we're not really kingdom citizens, we're not embracing this new way to be human, but we're actually living a baptized version of the American dream. I think it's helpful for us to remember that there's no geographical center for Christianity. Did you know that? There's no geographical center for Christianity. In fact, we talk about the world religions, but really Christianity is the only true world religion. I've got a graph up here I want to show you, a picture that talks about, kind of illustrates world religions. And if you kind of start at the top there, you'll see that about 9 out of 10 or more Hindus and Buddhists live in Asia. That's that really big blue bar that's represented by Asia. And so when you look at Hinduism and Buddhism, the majority of people who adhere to those religions live in Asia. 8 out of 10 adherents to folk religion and other minority religions find their home in Asia. The majority of unaffiliated people who say, I'm not any kind of religion, they live in Asia. 80% of Muslims live in either Asia or the Middle East. But if you kind of follow on down, you get to the second to last bar, that's Christianity. And do you see how there's no dominant color with Christianity? In fact, there's a large majority of Christians in the Americas. There's a large majority of Christians in Asia. There's a strong representation of America, or Christianity rather, in Africa. And so Christianity has no real regional center. When you talk about Muslims and their faith, there's this talk of Mecca and Mina and going to these pilgrimages to these specific geographic locations, but Christianity is not like that. In fact, it's kind of shifted over time, kind of began in the Middle East and had its rise there, moved to Europe, came to the Americas, but now Christianity is growing the fastest in Asia and Africa. I think it's important for us to remember that Christianity really doesn't have a geographical base or a country that can claim its hold on Christian ideals. There's no true Christian political ideal necessarily that's represented by one country or people. In fact, Christianity was the most persecuted religion in the Roman Empire in the first century. Rome persecuted Christians to extreme measures in the first century. But just 300 years later, in the year 300, Christianity became the state religion of Rome. So it went from the most persecuted religion to the state religion in Rome in just 300 years, which wasn't great, by the way, and some bad things came from that. But Christianity has thrived in the third world and in the first world. Christianity has thrived in the capitalism and republic of the United States, and it's thrived in communist China. In other words, Christianity and our 2020 American version of it is not centered in any one people or country. I think this helps us to see, right, that what Jesus is talking about is much bigger and much broader than simply our country and our place in time. So Jesus is calling us, first of all, to surrender our rights. But there's another call that he's giving us in this passage, and that is to concede our comfort. Concede our comfort. If you do a survey of the Sermon on the Mount so far, you will see that Jesus is telling us that blessed people are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who are pure in heart, peacemakers, and those that are persecuted. That's who Jesus calls blessed, right? It's not exactly my definition of being blessed, right? But that's what he says. Then he goes on to say that anybody who is struggling with certain sin, if your eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. Do we have any volunteers this morning? You've heard of spontaneous baptisms in church. You've never heard of spontaneous amputations, right? But I think it's something we could get started. If you just form a line to the left over here, well, that sure as help you, right? No. Nobody wants to practice this, right? Why? It's hard, isn't it? Jesus calling us to these radical ideals, these difficult things. Then you look at our passage. Jesus says you got to turn the other cheek, give up your possessions, lay down your rights, not just to do what's required, but go above and beyond. And then he even goes further. He says you're to love your enemies. We love our enemies. That's what he's calling us to do, not just your neighbor. We find that hard enough to do, don't we? Much less loving our enemies. And let's not forget that we're just one chapter into a three-chapter sermon. And he's already asking us to do all these things. What is Jesus doing here? Well, I think he's showing us that although Christianity is always comfortable, it's not always comforting, it's not always comfortable. Christianity is always comforting, but it's not always comfortable, right? We have all these benefits that we have in Christ and that we have in Christianity, don't we? We have all of these amazing benefits. We're forgiven, we're adopted, we're favored, we're loved. We have an eternal home, an eternal life, eternal inheritance. But these benefits aren't just benefits that we receive. They're designed to do something in our lives, right? These benefits produce in us this fellowship of Jesus that looks so radical in the world. These benefits, this love, this grace that we receive, it actually produces this release of our rights and release of our comfort and release of the things that we thought we needed before. Christianity is a call to do hard things. It just is. I remember a cold, rainy May afternoon back in the year 2000. I was sitting in a field in Memphis, Tennessee, outside of Memphis, Tennessee. And remember, 54-year-old man, John Piper delivered a message to 40,000 college students. I was between my freshman and sophomore year of college. 40,000 college students, he delivered a message. I actually have a picture of it for you. It looks like the 1970s, but it's actually the year 2000. 40,000 college students, and he delivered this message called Don't Waste Your Life. And I feel like some of the things he said really summarized this idea of Jesus calling us to concede our comfort. Here's what he says. But I know that not everyone in this crowd wants their life to make a difference. There are hundreds of you who don't care whether you make a lasting difference for something great. You just want people to like you. And if people would like you, you would be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good spouse and a couple of good kids and a nice car and a long weekend and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement, a quick and easy death with no hell, you could really enjoy your life. That's what you want out of life. He said, but this is a tragedy in the making. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church in Minneapolis that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old, serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes gave way in their car, they went over a cliff, and they were killed instantly. And this is what Piper said. I asked my church, is this a tragedy? Like, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ? 2 decades, almost, after almost all their American counterparts have retired to Florida or New Mexico? No, that's not a tragedy, that's a glory. I'll tell you what a tragedy is. Reader's Digest tells the story of Bob and Penny, who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when they were 59 and 51. They now live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting seashells. That's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream, and I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy it. Don't buy that dream, the American dream, a nice house, nice car, nice job, nice family, nice retirement, collecting shells as the last chapter before you stand before your creator, the creator of the universe, to give an account for what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Still remember that sermon 20 years ago. Like it was yesterday, a call for us, instead of laying down into comfort, conceding that comfort to do and live our lives for Jesus. This is what Jesus is calling us to do as kingdom citizens. Surrender our rights, concede our comfort, and last of all, embrace the other. Surrender our rights, concede our comfort, and embrace the other. Verses 43 through 48 of this passage, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, to love the people we disagree with the most. And I don't know about you, but when I first read this passage, I started thinking about enemies. And I was like, do I have enemies? Like, this isn't the 1800s. I haven't joined a militia. Like, I don't even own a musket. Like, do I have enemies? Like, I'm not fighting a war. Who are my enemies? I started thinking about, do we really have enemies? And so I started looking at this word enemy and started trying to figure out what exactly Jesus is saying here. And the word enemy is not just about people that we hate, although I think that fits pretty well in this definition. But the word enemy really has to do with those that we are in enmity against, those that we are in opposition to, those that we are in strife with, those that we have hostility toward. In other words, I don't think the word enemy is just about people we hate, but rather I think Jesus is calling us in loving our enemy to release the grudges we have, to release the unforgiveness that we've harbored towards people, and to start embracing the groups of people that we otherwise have avoided. So Jesus is saying, look, I want you to release the grudges that you have. I want you to give forgiveness where there's been unforgiveness. And I want you to embrace the people that you've been avoiding. I think that's the idea of loving our enemy. I think, honestly, I was willing to give myself a pass before I studied that word. I was like, don't have enemies, check, loving them pretty well. It's easy to love nobody, right? Then you did a word study because you got to give a sermon. All of a sudden, Jesus wants things from your life, right? It's important for us to see Jesus is not just saying, all right, you know your enemies, you know those people that you're in enmity with, that you're holding grudges against, you're avoiding, you're not wanting to forgive, you know those people. Okay, I don't want you to just tolerate them. Don't want you to just tolerate them. Don't you wish Jesus had said, tolerate your enemies? No, that's what I'm saying. Like, I'm trying to figure out a way to soften this. But he tells us to love our enemies. How do you soften that? How do you make that less radical? Love your enemies. And maybe we get a pass around it because our definition of love in 2020 is a little fluid, isn't it? It's a little bit about how you feel about each other, these warm, fuzzy feelings that you have, right? This love that you fall into, like it's a ditch, you know? I fell in love. Just as soon as we fall into love, we fall out of love. It's kind of this fluid relationship. But love isn't really that, right? Love is much more than that. In fact, aren't you glad that God doesn't love us in that way? Aren't you glad that God's not like, well, I was in love with you, but I fell out of love with you, and, you know, this really isn't working out for me anymore. You really haven't given a lot to me in the last few weeks, months here, so it's not you, it's me, right? Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with us? God doesn't love us in this surfacey way. But when you start to really think about love and what Jesus is calling us to, love isn't something that so much happens to us as that we're called to take action toward other people. Love is something that we do. It's an action we take. This is the definition I think that we need to embrace. It's an intentional self-sacrifice for the benefit of someone else, expecting nothing in return. Love is an intentional self-sacrifice for the benefit of someone else, expecting nothing in return. That's what we're called to do with our enemies, with those people that we hold grudges against, that we're unforgiving toward, and the groups that we just would rather avoid. That's why I used to do weddings when I was a lead pastor, and meet with couples. And you know, typically couples, you meet with them, you say, what do you think your wedding, you want your wedding to look like? And they start kind of mapping it out, and They say, well, we think we'd like to write our own vows. And so that's great. You should write your own vows. And let's make one request of you. If you write your own vows, just let's go ahead and do the traditional vows as well. Is that okay with you? Oh, yeah, sure. That's okay. You might say, why'd you do that? Why do you like doing the traditional vows? Well, number one, I guess I'm a little bit traditional. But second of all, the vows that are written for couples, they write to each other. They're very sweet, right? They're very romantic. I love you. You complete me. All these wonderful things that couples tell each other when they're in love. But most of what the vows are that I've seen couples write over the years, they've mostly been about how they feel each other about each other in the current moment. And you know, if you look at the traditional vows, the one that I would force them to do, they're all about making promises to ourselves and our spouse in the future. You notice that? I promise to stay with you in sickness and in health. Promise to stick with you and for richer or for poorer. If you go bankrupt, I promise I'm not leaving, right? And so we make a promise to ourselves, our future self and our future spouse that come what may, we're gonna be there. I think that's why I have couples do that, because I think it reflects this idea of love that's an intentional self-giving for the benefit of somebody else without expecting anything in return. That's love. We commit beforehand the decision that we're gonna make in the future. This is the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. Now, at first, it seems a little bit overwhelming. It seems like we can't do it. It seems impossible. And we start looking at Jesus and going, you called us to love our enemies. This feels like an overreach, Jesus. This feels like too much. You've gone too far this time. And yet what's amazing is that Jesus never asks us to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. Because at the heart of Christianity is a man dying for his enemies. That's the absolute central part of the Christian faith and the Christian message is that a man died for his enemies. You remember as Jesus is being nailed to a Roman cross, Jesus prays one of his last words he's ever said while he was on this earth, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He is praying for forgiveness for the people who are killing him. Jesus is not asking you to do something he hadn't already done. And that's at least a little bit comforting, right? To know that we follow a Lord who is not a hypocrite. I'll be honest with you this morning, I am a hypocrite. I do not practice everything I teach. This might be my last sermon. I don't love my enemies very well, if at all. And yet, Jesus is saying the test of the genuineness of your faith is how you treat the other, how you treat those people, how we treat those that we'd just rather avoid. I'll tell you, I'm mostly a hypocrite in this way because I remember a few Christmases ago, we used to, in my family, my brother and brother-in-law, we would take turns getting gifts for each other. And as men typically do, we simplified the process. Rather than putting in any genuine effort or thought into the process, we decided to give each other gift cards. So one year I'd have my brother, and the next year I'd have my brother-in-law, and the next year I'd have my brother, and the next year I'd have my brother-in-law, and they did the same with me. And so we'd show up at Christmas. We'd had a conversation at least 48 hours before that, asking them what kind of gift card they wanted for Christmas. We made a last quick stop at the grocery store to get one of those, if it was in stock. If not, they got a Visa card. And then we'd come to Christmas, we'd wrap it, and we'd essentially stand in a circle and just pass it to the right. And then somebody figured it out. It wasn't me. I guess I was content to do that for the rest of my life, but someone else figured out, you know what we're doing? We're buying ourselves a gift card. Why don't we just take our $25 and spend it on ourselves however we want? And that's what we've been doing ever since. We don't buy each other gift cards anymore because what we were doing is just standing in a circle, passing it to the right. And if I'm honest with you, I think that characterizes my life pretty well, is that basically I just stand in a circle with my friends, family, basically everyone in my life, and I pass something to them and they pass something to me. And I pass something to them and they pass something to me. And around it goes. I tried to think, it was actually grieving my heart a bit. When's there been a time that I've given something to somebody without them even having the ability to give something back to me? Yeah, this is the call of Jesus on my life and on our life. I'm a hypocrite, but Jesus isn't. He never asks us to do anything that he's not willing to do. And it's this truth that actually helps us start to love our enemies. Because you start to say, okay, I get it. Jesus is calling me to love my enemies. I see it in the Bible. I see it there. I'm not comfortable with it, but I see it. But how in the world? Like how? How do we actually muster that kind of stuff up? Well, the only way to actually love our enemies is if we've received the love of God to us as his enemies. That's the only way we can do it. A heart that's never been transformed by the radical love of Jesus, who dying for us on the cross is praying for our forgiveness, our sin that nailed him there, praying for our forgiveness, extending forgiveness to us, not only forgiving us, giving us grace, but adopting us into his family. Jesus takes us from enemies to children of God. And when we receive that kind of love, it changes our hearts. And then, and only then, can we start to extend that love toward those around us. Jesus said of the woman who anointed his feet with an expensive perfume when he was asked, why would she waste this expensive perfume on your feet? And there she was, pouring it out on Jesus' feet, crying tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And Jesus says these words, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. And when you've experienced that it took the Son of God for us to be made right with, the death of the Son of God for us to be made right with him, that kind of love really changes us. We start to do all kinds of crazy things, including loving those that we'd rather hold grudges against, we'd rather be unforgiving toward, and we'd rather just avoid if we're honest. I don't know where you are today, but maybe you've never experienced that love. Maybe you've heard about it. Maybe you've heard about the love of God. You've sang about the love of God. You've understood the love of God as an idea, but you've never experienced the love of God. Today, the great truth of the gospel is that you can actually experience it, have it, receive it, and live your life out from it. We once were enemies of God, but he is bringing us near through the cross of Jesus. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you want to receive that love of God for you who were once his enemy, and he is offering this invitation to be brought into his family. If that's you this morning, you might just say something like this to God. Lord, I'm so thankful for Jesus that I don't have to be your enemy anymore. I'm thankful that you've never been my enemy, but I've been your enemy. And I'm thankful that you are pursuing me in love today. I accept your love in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes still closed. If that's you this morning, you say, you know what? I prayed that prayer with you to give my life to Jesus today. I want to accept the love of Jesus. So just raise your hand so I can see you. Nobody else looking around. Just thank you so much. Father, I know this is a difficult word for us. It's difficult. You're calling us to do hard things. We know that Christianity is comforting. It's not always comfortable. Lord, would you help us, enable us through the benefits that we've received in Jesus to now embrace this life as kingdom citizens, we pray in Jesus' name.